We have entered the early part of the last week before Jesus' death on the cross, and we have seen him coming to Jerusalem after being at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as we continue on with the Lord Jesus, the last time we read of the fear of the Pharisees that the whole world has gone after him. And right after that story, we read these words of John. So John 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Dear friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy and privilege it is for us to have the scripture and, Lord, to open it up and to read, to walk along with the Lord Jesus, especially in this last week before the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that as we have read and as we hear and as this word is preached, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to work in us and among us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, what we do here in worship is super natural. It is not natural to us to worship the living God. Our nature, Lord, tears us away from you, distracts us, takes our thoughts off of your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep our minds this morning on things above, and that your Spirit would be at work drawing us even to the Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 2013, when our family was living in New Zealand, a movie came out called Beyond the Edge. And I don't know if it actually came out here or not, but it was a movie called Beyond the Edge. And it was the story of the first successful ascent to the summit of Mount Everest by Sir Edmund Hillary in 1953. And it's a wonderfully interesting film. They recreate that journey up the mountain. I have no idea how they did that, but it's an amazing film from that perspective alone. But the film spends most of the time following these folks up the mountainside as they climb up these ridges. They go through setbacks. They go over ladders that are spread out over chasms up on this mountain. They scale unscalable cliff faces. And then they reach the last ridge, and they get to the top. And the camera at the end of in this movie, then, as they're at the top, there's just a 360-degree view a couple times, I think, it goes around. It's kind of dizzying from the top, what appears to be the top of Everest. And, of course, that was what the climb is all about for Edmund Hillary and all those who do that climb, to get to the top, because despite the hardships, when they reach the summit, you can see everything around you on a clear day, that is. Or I guess you're above them, the clouds. Well, we're in the Gospel of John. The first half of the Gospel of John covers the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. The last half of the Gospel of John covers the 1 week before his death and resurrection. And in the Gospel of John, we are reaching the summit. Or, as Jesus puts it in our passage this morning, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time has come. That's what we want to think about. This language that the Lord Jesus uses at this time in his ministry before his death. The first thing we find out about this appointed time is that the time has come to see Jesus. Notice how this passage begins. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so when Jesus answers later in verse 23, as we read, that the hour has come, Jesus says that in response to the fact that Greeks, Gentiles are coming seeking him. Now, you remember that the Pharisees, we've read in John 12, out of fear and spite, had said in verse 19 that the whole world was going after him. They weren't excited about that. They did that out of spite. And immediately after that comment, John gives this story of certain Greeks, Gentiles, seeking to see Jesus. The contrast is meant to be very clear. Here you have the Pharisees who had the Word of God, who had the prophecy, who had the covenants, plotting his death, while Gentiles are seeking Jesus. They want to see him. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us what exactly they were looking for, but they wanted to see him. Mark tells us that Jesus, around this same time, again cleansed the temple of those who were buying and selling. And Mark has an interesting note about that. Jesus said, as he cleansed the temple, and this his last week of life, said these words, "And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den.'" And so Jesus said that right about this same time. House of prayer for all the nations. And so the wonderful thing here is that as in this last few days of Jesus' life before the cross, Gentiles are coming. Even though he's been rejected by many of the Jews, the religious leaders, Gentiles are coming. And these folks are meant to represent, as John has them for us here, the nations. They're meant to represent the world. They're meant to represent all those outside of the Jewish people who did not have the covenants, who did not have the Word of God. And John is saying that the impact of Jesus' life, those 3 years of his life and ministry, the purpose of his coming, the reach of his influence is meant for all men. It's meant for all nations. There will be those from all nations who will seek him, who will come looking, wishing, desiring to see him. He's the Savior of the world. That is, he's the Savior of all kinds of men, every tribe, tongue, and language. Now, why would they come looking to see him? Well, they must have heard of him, right? They must have heard of him somehow. The Bible tells us they were going up to worship at the feast. So these folks were somehow, even though they're outside the Jewish community, they had been drawn to the Jewish faith, the God of the Bible, but now they'd heard of Jesus, and they wanted to hear more. So you think of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Fears of God, but they heard about Jesus, and they want to hear more. They want to see him. Maybe they heard of the wedding at Cana earlier in the Gospel of John, years ago, these Greeks. Maybe they'd heard of the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. Maybe they'd heard of the man who'd been sick for 38 years there and Jesus making him whole. Maybe they heard about the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe they heard of the opening of the eyes of the blind. Maybe they heard about the raising of Lazarus. And they'd heard that this was all about Jesus. But the point is, friends, that they heard of him, but they wanted to see him for themselves. Now, this simply tells us that, really, in many ways, this is simply how how anyone really comes to believe in Jesus. We hear of him somehow. Maybe a friend tells us. Maybe a parent tells us as we're growing up. Maybe an evangelist tells us about Jesus. Maybe we hear about Jesus on the television. Maybe we hear about Jesus somewhere else. But you hear of Jesus and you want to see him. You're compelled to see him yourself. And that simply tells us, friends, that there are no secondhand Christians. No one becomes a Christian by hearsay. No one becomes a Christian by saying, you know what, I've heard that Jesus saves people. Jesus saves other people. No one becomes a Christian by saying, I've heard he is loving and merciful. I've heard that. It's kind of a rumor. No one becomes a Christian by saying, you know, I've heard that he heals other people's broken hearts. A Christian is someone who has sought Jesus himself, you see, has been given a spirit-wrought desire to seek him out and to see him. And this is what God is busy doing here this last week of the life of Jesus before the cross. And it's what he's busy doing around the world today, calling people to himself who are compelled to want to see Jesus. Now, in one sense, anytime you come to a place of worship, really, that's your desire, isn't it? You come to a place of worship thinking, well, you wouldn't say sir, but maybe you'd say pastor. We wish to see Jesus, you see. Anytime you come to a place of worship, that's why you come. You're compelled because you want to worship God and you want to know something more about him. And it'd be good, someone had said this once too, it'd be good if we don't, because this isn't our pulpit. We don't own it. But some churches in their pulpit put that reminder, this phrase for the pastor to remember, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Some folks have that in their pulpit. So when we, Lord willing, get a pulpit, we can write that on the inside of the pulpit so that I can see it every time I preach the gospel, because really that's what you're doing here. You wish to see Jesus. And it's time to see Jesus, according to John 12. The time has come to see Jesus, and very specifically, Jesus tells us that the time has come for Jesus to be glorified. Notice what he says in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, that is then the disciples who had come to him, saying that these Greeks wanted to see him. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this should strike your ears as important because if you've been with us, you're following along in the Gospel of John, you have noticed that in the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer here has very much been concerned with timing. There's been places in the Gospel we've already read in chapter 7, for instance, where we'll hear Jesus say, and we'll hear the author saying, but Jesus' time had not yet come. Another time in the end of chapter 7, Jesus has just claimed to be sent from God, and the crowd wants to seize him, and the Bible says, but they did not, for his time had not fully come. And so there's a number of places in the Gospel of John where it's not time. Not time yet. Not time yet for his glory to be revealed. So clearly, God the Father has a timetable. Jesus fulfills that timetable perfectly. But whereas the hour has not yet come up until this point, now Jesus says that time has come. Particularly, the time for Jesus to be glorified. That means to be seen as glorious, means to esteem someone highly. That is to see how we should reverence that person. It means to see someone in their majesty, to attribute majesty to them. It's a word we use in our worship service. It's the word doxology is the word glorified. It's a word of praise. So after we take up the collection in our morning service, we sing the doxology. We sing a word of praise that magnifies God. We're giving to God, you know, as the plate or bag comes around. We're offering something to God out of thankfulness because we are so filled with praise and thankfulness for what he has done. And so we sing a doxology. We magnify him even in the act of giving. And we sing a doxology at the end of our worship service so that as we leave the place of worship, we leave with thoughts of the greatness and magnification of God, you see. So this is the hour, Jesus says, where the Son of Man is to be glorified. In other words, this is the crucial time to which all other times have been leading. This is the, in that sense, this is the approach to the summit from which everything can be clearly seen. The Son of Man. Jesus uses the word Son of Man to describe himself more than any other title in the Scripture. You remember it was used of Ezekiel over and over again in the Old Testament. He's like a Son of Man. But it's especially used in the book of Daniel chapter 7, speaking of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus uses this term for himself over and over again as the one who would suffer, as the one who would be glorified. But think about this now. You are the disciples who've been walking with Jesus these 3 years of his public ministry. And throughout that time, you know that Jesus has often had occasion to say, it's not time. It's not time yet. Not time yet. His mother says, you need to do this. And Jesus says, not time. He has his own time. Not time yet. So you're a disciple. You're walking along with Jesus. Not time, not time, not time, not time. And now Jesus all of a sudden says, as he hears this request to see him on the part of the Gentiles, now Jesus says, the hour has come. And so if you're a disciple, you are on the edge of your seat to hear what it is now that Jesus is going to say next or to do next, you see. They'd be full of excitement and thrilled to hear. Now's the time. What's he going to do? How will he be glorified now? But in a surprising twist, this hour of glorification does not begin with an enthronement ceremony, but it begins with death. Notice what Jesus says. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I think we can probably guarantee that the disciples were not thinking that when Jesus has declared the hour has come for him to be glorified, the last thing they were probably thinking were something about death. They were thinking other things, you see. Imagine being on an expedition up Mount Everest yourself, and you're following along with an expert climber. You've suffered along the way. It becomes harder and harder to breathe the higher you climb. There have been some slips and injuries, some tense moments, but the summit draws near. And as you near the summit, things are not getting easier, but they're getting harder. And as you reach the final stretch, as you get to the top of Mount Everest, you come to what's been called the Hillary Step. The Hillary Step is a nearly vertical rock face with a height of around 40 feet, right at the top of Mount Everest. It is 29,000 feet above sea level. And the only way to reach the final summit is to somehow ascend that face. The step is known as the most technically difficult part of that climb. Climbing the Hillary Step, someone has said, has the danger of a 10,000-foot drop on the right and an 8,000-foot drop on the left. And for our Canadian friends, that's 3,000 meters on the right and 2,400 meters on the left. Climbers have died there, the summit. In other words, to reach the summit of Mount Everest, you must brave death, you see. But Jesus does not simply brave death. He died. And so Jesus, a farming illustration, Jesus says, will help. A grain of wheat on your shelf will not bear fruit. It must be planted in the earth. In other words, it must be planted in the ground so that it can experience that decay. But then that one grain will bear much fruit. It decays, but it will bring forth much wheat. Without death, that seed remains alone. Through death comes life for many. Through one grain, many grains. One seed, many seeds. Jesus says, the time has come for me to be glorified, but my glory is revealed first at the cross. You see, this is the wonderful thing about what Jesus is saying here. Now, when we think about the glory of Jesus, of course, we do think about His resurrection, and we think about His ascension, and we think about His pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and we think about His return to judge the living and the dead. But friends, the wonderful thing here is Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what's the first thing about that glorification? Jesus mentions that He's going to die for sinners. Richard Phillips says this, what the world sees as the deepest humiliation, right, death on the cross, Jesus understood as His highest glory. So here's the thing. The hour has not come for taking over the government. The hour has not come for grasping political power. The hour has not come for taking up a sword and dealing judgment on the Romans. The hour has not come for health and wealth. It is not the hour of power. It is not the hour for pomp and pride. But Jesus says it's the hour of the cross, where Jesus dies in the place of sinners. When He dies for us, for His sheep, for those who believe. This is where we see His glory. Now, friends, simply, this is where you must see His glory. This is where I must see His glory. That is, He must die to give life to many. There has to be death before there is life, you see. The wages of sin is death. The heel of the seed of the woman must be bruised for the head of the seed of the serpent to be crushed, which is all simply to say that there is no avoiding the cross, and certainly instead of avoiding the cross, Jesus says we are to glory in the cross. Isaac Watts, whom you know as a great hymn writer, 1707, wrote the hymn that would be used in Christian evangelism for many, many years. It's called, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? It's based on 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, which says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, that is all kinds of men, all nations of men, the testimony born at the proper time. You see, friends, the cross is the witness of God to men at the proper time of His glorious, gracious, merciful plan of salvation. And so when the Bible speaks of the nations desiring to see Jesus, right, Gentiles are coming, Isaac Watts wrote this, thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. The cross, you see. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And friends, where do we see Him glorified first? Jesus says, in my death. That Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, would willingly, voluntarily, the perfect one, the blameless one, the blessed one, willingly go to the cross, that He would willingly be buried in the tomb after experiencing death in the place of sinners like you and like me. It's His glory. And you just need to ask yourself this morning, and I need to ask myself, do I glory in that? Blameless, sinless Son of God. Death for me. So, the time has come to see Jesus. The time has come for Jesus to be glorified in His death. And Jesus says, the time has come for you to die. Notice what He says. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Death before life for Jesus, and death before life if you would follow Jesus, you see. Verse 25, friends, is a call for us to respond to what we see in Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is that the same principle which God has ordained for the securing of salvation by Christ, that is, his death before life, is the same principle by which salvation is received by you and by me. There must be death before life. That is, the old sinful nature must be hated and put to death before you and I can experience the life which is eternal or everlasting. Now, you remember how the Apostle Paul puts this over in Romans chapter 6. He says this in Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him, that's Jesus, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. With him in death, with him in resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so Paul then says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see what the Bible's saying there? There's no life in Christ without death to self. Mark Johnston, Bible commentator, he puts it this way. Confronting, not the least, the spirit of self-interest and self-preservation that lay behind the Pharisees' rejection of him, Jesus shows that salvation and self-exaltation are not compatible. It is impossible, according to Jesus, for us to somehow be a Christian and come to faith in Jesus all the while exalting ourselves. It is impossible to do so. This is the hour, you see, for Jesus to be glorified, not man. The reason he dies is because of man's sin. It's time for him to be glorified, not man. It used to be that folks would say that our main problem, we were told back in the 70s, I think it was, a lot of books came out about the fact that the main problem with you and I was that you don't have enough self-esteem. Remember that? You probably, you know, you've seen those books. They're in the thrift stores now, too. But, because there's something else out there now, But the truth was that our preoccupation with self-esteem, right, is itself symptomatic of our very high regard for ourselves. You see. Often, depression occurs because we have made this life an idol. That is, man's praise and approval is our goal. And when we don't get the approval of men, when we don't get praise from men, sometimes we can be plunged into depression. Sometimes that's where depression comes from. Not always. But sometimes, it's not that we don't think too little of ourselves, it's that we think too much, and we think that the whole world should be revolving around us. And when it doesn't, right? Our problem, friends, biblically, is not that we think too little of ourselves, but that we love ourselves too much. And that's why Jesus says, self must be crucified. We must die to self. We must die to sin if we would live. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In other words, to die to self. And this is what Jesus is saying. The time has come for you and I to die. He says it this way, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So you got to ask yourself from Jesus' words in this passage, have I been living for Jesus? self? Have I been loving this life in this sinful world too much? You see, a life apart from the cross. If that's the case, Jesus says, you will lose it. If your priority is self and your priority is this world and the things of this world and the money of this world and the clothes of this world and all those kind of things, Jesus is simply saying, if that's where your love is, all of that will be lost. If you hate the life of sin, if you see the glory of the cross, and if you set your minds on Christ, you shall enjoy life eternal, according to Jesus. Now we need to be careful here, right? To hate our life in this world does not mean, Jesus is not saying, to hate our creaturely existence. Of course not, because God created us, right? And He created all things, we're told in Genesis 1, very good. But to hate our life in this world, right, which is characterized by sin, that's what he's talking about. Loving this life in this world, which is characterized by denying Christ, living for ourselves. It's not to hate life, but to hate a life of sin. It's not to hate the blessing of food and drink and work and friends and health and body, but to hate our selfish and misplaced love of the creation and created things, rather than loving and worshiping the Creator. To love this life is to love earthly things, which Jesus says, which will not last. To give life priority over God's kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, you need to have your eyes set on the life that lasts, life eternal, life everlasting. Do not fall in love with this life, but have an eye and heart always towards eternal life. C.S. Lewis put it best this way. He said, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. Obviously, that's what Jesus is saying. You and I this morning have to have an eye for eternity. It does not mean, says Lewis, that we are to leave the present world as it is. That is, just let it, no. If you read history, says Lewis, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their marks on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Isn't that interesting? Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither, said Lewis. I think that's right from John here. That's right from John, right? If we love this life, if we aim at this life, more of this life, regardless of Christ, you'll lose it, Jesus says. But if your mind's on eternal life, if your mind's on the things of God, then in comparison, you will hate this life that's still prone to sin and prone to wander and prone to deny Christ his rights as the King and Lord. And you will have life everlasting. And Jesus sums up this call to come and die this way in verse 26. If anyone serves me, ministers to me, it's the word for deacon. If anyone deacons me, serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so we ask ourselves, we might ask ourselves, well, how do I know if I have seen Jesus, right? These Gentiles want to see Jesus. How do I know if I have seen Jesus in His glory at the cross, that is, dying a death He did not deserve to die in the place of sinners like me? How do I know that I have actually seen Jesus in His glory and have responded to Him and am actually crucified with Him How do I know if that's true? This is what Jesus tells us. If anyone serves me, that is, if anyone claims to be mine, he follows me. He must follow me. That's the thing. If anyone, right? If anyone serves me, he follows me. You can't claim, I can't claim to be a, imagine if, we've been praying for a deacon at Sovereign Grace. So imagine we, the Lord provides a man who can serve as a deacon this year and we ordain him to the office. And it's September, let's say, and he's ordained one Lord's Day. And then you don't see him for 4 months. And you say to yourself, wait a minute, where's the deacon? And the next year goes by, you never see him. And you say, do we really have a deacon? No. No. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you serve me, you will be, the word is for follow there, it is, you'll be in the same road. You'll go along right behind me. So none of this that's popular sometimes, and it comes out in books at the store sometimes, but there is no, Jesus says, there is absolutely no possibility that someone could somehow claim to be a Christian or claim to be mine or claim to belong to me or to worship me or to love me if they are not in behind me following me. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not obey and follow the Lord as their desire. They will yet sin, but Jesus says, if you serve me, you follow. You see. And where I am, you are. My servants are with me. They're in me. They're united to me. They have my mind. They have my heart. This is more of a promise of Jesus that himself and his people, they are inseparable. Even as we're following him, we're right alongside him, right behind him. But we're really inseparable, Jesus said. Wherever I go, you go. And wherever you go, I go. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will value him. The Father will prize him. The Father will cherish him. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you are crucified with me, you will also be raised with me, you see. Even as the Father honors the Son, Jesus says, if you're in me and serve me and follow me, you too have this promise from the Father. And so, friends, I don't know if you noticed, but in this last verse, verse 26, there's an awful lot of me's, awful lot of my's. Jesus says, me, me, I, my, me. In verse 26. I wonder why that is. Have you seen Jesus? Here's the question from this passage, friends. Have you seen his glory at the cross, dying for sinners like you and me? Have you responded in faith to him? Have you embraced him? Have you seen the glory of that? You should be there. I should be there. At the cross. I should die. You should die. All should die. But he's there. And he says, this is the hour that I will be glorified. Friends, if you have, clearly Jesus is saying your life will no longer be about you, but about him, me. That's not you, that's him. Me. Me. My. I. If anyone serves me, you're with me. You're following me. Not following yourself. You're in me. You're with me. I'm with you, you see. It's all about Jesus. Our faith would be the faith of the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians 2:20 these words that believers say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Stephen Venables, one man who reached the top of Mount Everest many years ago, said this of reaching the summit of Mount Everest. He said this, "It feels like the apex of an immense white roof, the point at which three ridges to the top of the world finally meet, and you can't go any higher. Unlike some summits where mountaineers have to take it in turns to balance precariously on the peak, the summit of Everest has room enough for several people to stand together. The snow is deep, the air vanishingly thin, but for the mountaineer, the views are tempered by the sense that you are really only halfway. The long descent awaits." I think that's awesome. You know why? Because, friends, you can't go higher than the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no higher you can go to see what it's all about. And there is room enough at the cross for many. We can all be up there at the cross, and we all see what it's all about, what it's all been leading to. And friends, in many ways, coming to the cross is really just the beginning of the journey. A life with Christ awaits going forward, always in the shadow of the cross, you see. And so, friends, as we think about those Gentiles who came wishing to see Jesus, we only see Jesus when we see him in his glory at the cross, dying in the place of sinners like you and I, and when we follow him to that cross, you see. Friends, may that be your faith today, and may you glory in the work of the Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in the Gospel of John. Lord, we confess again our weakness and our inability to see from the summit. And yet, Lord, we've been told that this is the hour where Jesus is glorified. Lord, the wonder of it all, that the perfect Son of God would die in the place of sinners who deserve death. And Lord, that's us. We deserve that death. We are rightly judged and condemned for sin and rebellion against our God. And yet you've told us that this Jesus, this Son of God, this perfect Lamb, was slain in our place. Help us, Lord, to come to that summit, to see the beauty and the glory of the Savior, and then, Lord, to live our lives in the truth of that glory for the rest of our days and into eternity with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.